questions that came in first. The first question was from Matthew 3, 7 through 11. And just come and give him some insight, and you guys can go back and read it. If you remember, Jesus, when he would get mad at the Pharisees or the Sadducees, not really get mad at them, when he's trying to explain to them who they are and call them a brood of vipers and basically tell them what they're doing. In fact, let me read it. Because this is John the Baptist doing this. And then I'll tell you what the question was for this particular one. So it's Matthew 3, 7 through 11. Matthew 3, 7 through 11. And it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is ready laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So now the question was just asking on the way John the Baptist was talking to them. Now, the reason why it's hard to answer this is because the way our culture is now, we are so different than how they were. We would probably call that an insult or a bust or of some sort where we were talking bad about them. While that's one thing you kind of get from that type of history is the way they talk. The Bible doesn't really put emphasis on if that was an insult, even when Jesus would call them ye little faith or call them brood of vipers or tell them, you know, that they were doomed for hell. It was them basically telling it like it is for the most part. But now insults do exist because the Bible speaks of it, but it never really leaned to that as an insult. So it's hard to answer. Was he speaking out of authority, or were they allowed to simply put, you know, what they were able to say, as long as it wasn't blasphemous, or did this count as disrespectful? So that one is very hard to answer. I can understand it because you kind of look at it and you're like, whoa, come on, John. But that's coming from my perspective now. And like I said, the way they kind of talked and did things back then is much different than the way we talk and do things. Like even the kissing, the men would kiss one another, and you know, we don't do that. Not as many, some cultures do, as we do today. So you have different things that have changed. So I think it's a culture difference in that. But that's the best I can get from the Bible, because the Bible doesn't put emphasis on that being an insult in any way. Hopefully that helped. Now, next question. It says 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Wait, I got to make sure. Nope, can't ask that question. Like, I can't ask the rest of the questions until the person who asked the question is on.
Before you, I'm thankful that happened because I had a follow-up question. I'm sorry.
Okay, good.
I was on the wrong link, so I kind of missed the first part.
Okay.
So not really focused on the insult part of it.
Mm-hmm.
I was more so focused on the being a stumbling block. Part of it. I'm sorry if you you talked to this already.
No,
so like coming. Oh, go ahead.
I'm sorry. I was interrupting. Go ahead.
No, just you know, coming to the. It could be very well based on you know the reputation, what they've been showing before, that they were just coming to see what's going on, ridicule, etc. Mm-hmm. But if there was some, you know, Paul was in the same situation. He changed, right? If there was someone within them that did wanna. Received the baptism of repentance, but that address was a stumbling block to them.
So you're saying, like, what if they were coming there to actually get baptized or actually meet up with them? Right. And I guess how we're reading it, it's almost like reading a text message in that sense. And it probably was him already knowing, or it's probably implied that they were coming to be Pharisees and Sadducees. Basically, you know, we're religious leaders, we're the leaders here. And they took a lot more emphasis put on their heritage. You know, that's why he made that line about them, that we, you know, that we're born from Abraham, as if we're automatically going to go to heaven, and he's letting them know not. But the point you make is absolutely right. But once again, I don't know if it was implied because he already knew why they were coming, or was he out of line? But that was a good point. But yeah, he would have been wrong or a stumbling block if that was the case. And we were talking about it today. But in that case, I think we're just referencing what he's seeing, what was going on, and how they usually responded. Because once again, they were trying to stop any other type of teaching or any other teacher from getting credit from them, and they would jump on them in a second. But I see what you're saying. It could be a stumbling block if we were to do that same thing today, stop somebody that we know may be bad before we found out what they're there for. But I think that's where that came into play.
Got you. Thank you.
Yep, absolutely. All right. So I have to hold off on the rest of the questions because I told the person that asked the questions that I won't answer the questions unless they're on. So we will stop those questions and open the floor for anybody else who has questions. Carolyn, I see your hand up. I didn't know we had that feature.
Hello.
Hello. Very nice.
So I was talking to Assistant Christ, and she was talking about healing, and she had said she had read Miles Monroe and Joseph Prince's book, and it somehow turned her to communion. The part about many of you are sick and some of you are dying because, yep, I guess because you're taking it irreverently or you're not really taking it with the right spirit or whatever, right mindset.
Yep.
And so that, you know, so from that she felt, you know, that she should be taking communion on a more regular basis, not just on first Sunday, but it says as often as you take it in my remembrance.
Yep.
So I'm saying to her, I don't know so much that it means that you have to take it more or just what your mindset is supposed to be when you're taking it. And right. So she said, I thought I remember you saying that we should not be taking communion on our own. We should be taking it under a pastor, mm-hmm, or shepherd.
Yep.
But I didn't know I went back and read the communion scriptures, but I can't find that it specifically says that it has to be under a pastor.
It does not say that. And the reason why we stress that it should be under a pastor or under a religious leader is because it is a sacred ceremony that's done. Same thing, you know, as a wedding or whatever. So you're understanding and you're doing it correctly, because not only does that passage talk about, in fact, we can go there. It's 1 Corinthians 11. And I think starting in verse 23. And when he starts off, 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'The cup is new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, therefore, whoever eats the bread and bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." So now when we just read that section, that's what we usually read for it. But if you read a little bit before, starting in verse 20, he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you go ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." And then that's where he goes into the instruction. So it's more of a guidance on something sacred and dangerous if done wrong, why we wouldn't recommend, and it should be under a church leader, in a sense, just like some medical practice things you can do on your own, but you could put yourself in danger if you're doing it, not if you don't do it in the right, just in a right mindset, but if you do it wrong. Because he says you come together. So if you get some people who are just eating it, which some people were doing, and some people were getting drunk, drinking the fruit of the vine, and then other people would show up and there was nothing left. That was part of what it was, and not the drunkenness itself, or even just overeating, the gluttony, but it's the fact that they were taking something sacred and the how they were doing it. So they weren't even treating that as sacred. So it is kind of shown in this. Now, you may have some that may argue that, and that's fine, but they're still held accountable to that. You know, I mean, I wouldn't, you know, if they say, well, it didn't say I don't have to, okay, you can continue to do it. But if you notice, it's also implying coming together. So it is a coming together. So you can say a group of Christians say they want to come together and they want to try it, that's fine. But something, when you do something sacred like this, and people have done it with marriage, people have done it with baptism, they've done it on their own. But when it's sacred like this, it's kind of put in the hands that you're understanding what you're doing. And if you want to do that, they're absolutely right. There's nothing that says if a minister's not there, then it's done wrong. But it is holding accountable. If it's done wrong, you're held accountable. If that makes sense.
Yeah, it does make sense. Okay. So, does Romans 10:14-18, I don't know what it says off the top of my head, have anything to do with the gospel being preached to every nation? Because, you know, some people say, well, the gospel hasn't been preached to every nation, so Christ can't return. But they're talking about they teach to every nation, I mean, to every nation per se, in Asia and whatever. Mm-hmm. So were they, at that time, were they just talking about the gospel preaching to every nation just during that period, but it has nothing to do with the time that we're in?
So, and I've heard others say that, and their basis that they're going by are usually their perception of where it's being preached in. And I hear what they're saying, because it looks in some areas that the gospel hasn't touched them, but I can't necessarily agree with that. And I don't know if I can necessarily go with that, but that's, you know, the prophecy keepers, the ones who really use read the Bible and they use the sign of the times. And I don't do that as much. I kind of go, I'm kind of light on that, because people get that a lot of wrong and it can get really distorted. So I see what they're trying to say, because there are places now that are very gospel dry. I mean, that people don't have access to it. And some smaller places that you can get in trouble for, if you have it, or if you try to apply it. So I can see where it's coming from, but it's kind of implied that it has gotten everywhere. It's just a challenge in some places than it is in others.
So then where were the scripture in Romans, is it one? How does that fit in it? And everybody knows because of creation. So do they have to necessarily hear the actual words from somebody speaking it, or how do those two scriptures go together?
So everybody knows, and that's, I think the challenge in that verse is we keep trying to figure that out, and we can't. We just go by that's where faith comes in. See, sometimes, remember I was saying where we mess up sometimes, where we try to lean upon our own understanding instead of leaning on understanding. And what I used to do is, like, I would take that verse where he says, and what she's talking about is in Romans 1, verse 18. Where it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godliness of men. But the part, starting verse 19, is, and it kind of explains it to us, but even if it didn't, it says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuses. Also, we look at the other verse that says,
can I ask a question based on what you just said?
Yeah.
When you're talking about his invisible qualities that has made it plain to them. Mm-hmm. So is it kind of saying in a supernatural way, people know that God exists, but they choose to ignore it? It's not like what we think, that somebody actually has to be in their face preaching the gospel to them or showing them a Bible.
Yep. It's saying that, because if you go to Romans 3 also, Romans 3, that's why he was saying everybody's evil, because even God had to nudge us to see what's already there. We don't even pursue him, is what he said. The people who did pursued him because of him. People who are reaching out for grace and mercy are doing it because of him. Everything is done because of him. So we could take absolutely no credit in that. So absolutely, it's done supernaturally. And even in his mercy, he's still trying to even push it even more. But there's one other one. Give me one second.
Lisa, can you say that again?
When he's talking about the invisible qualities, I was asking, is it saying that that God is making it known to people supernaturally, like, you know, clouds and birds and the way things grow or whatever, that people know that he exists, but we choose not to acknowledge that he exists? To me, that's what that scripture says, the invisible qualities. That's not me standing in front of somebody saying that Jesus died for our sins, or Jesus loves you, or God loves you because you're a child, any of those things. It's maybe those people that are in the jungle or something might not have a missionary come there, but because of the invisible qualities, the things that are going around in nature, they know God exists.
Okay.
And the other verse is, thank you, Sister Lisa, baby. So in Titus 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Keyword has. It says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What we have to understand is a lot of teachings we get today come from a group of people who reformed Christianity. They even told us how to minister. What the Bible even shows is the Bible shows us most parts of our ministry is going to be how we live. What they teach is you got to go approach somebody and, hey, brother, do you know Christ, your personal savior? We get caught in politics. All of that is not always in line with the word of God. So be careful on sometimes when they set up their agenda, because sometimes these groups are the same ones that are now trying to rush Israel to build a temple, because they said once they build the temple, then Jesus will return. And you know what I mean? So they add a lot of these other elements that are in the Bible, but not in the way they say it. So he's already letting us know grace has already been displayed to all men. We've seen in Romans 1 that he has made sure that man has already seen it. So even when we don't think it, that's my understanding. But by my faith, he said it. That settles it. And when we get into that settles it for what he says, then we're walking by faith. When we lean upon our own understanding, we don't trust him. And then that's where it gets dangerous. Then we try to fix it and actually make matters worse.
Okay, thank you both.
Absolutely. All right, so now I can ask the questions that were asked by the person, because the person was able to get on. So now, the next question then that was sent to me in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, it mentioned when we come together that we should have a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation to build the church up. And the question was, does this mean as the body collectively does, comes together collectively, and is it in the same page as Ephesians 4:11? You know, Ephesians 4:11 through 16 tells us basically how the church is it was he who put together some to be apostles, evangelists, teachers, preachers, and so on and so forth to build the church up. And yes, all this comes together that we all play a role in the body. 1 Corinthians 14 is telling us when we come together, come with the mindset of building the church up. If you notice nowadays, when we use the word fellowship or we do things, we just get together and enjoy ourselves. And we call it fellowship. I mean, like we do everything else. We label it and then we do it wrong. But when we think we've done it, instead of coming with that godly purpose, and that's what it's saying, have a hymn, have a word of instruction, have a reason. Small groups has that exact thing. You get together with a purpose. So it can be a Bible study. It can be structured in some sort of way that is ministering God. We really need to do that. So that's what that verse is. It's part of the church coming together as a body in a godly purpose. Okay. The next question was, is complacency part of the me factor? And the answer is yes. So complacency, the biggest danger, if anybody doesn't really understand what complacency is when I get settled. But the reason why it's a part of the me factor, it's not a settled no matter where God puts me. It's usually a settled where I'm comfortable. And so usually we don't want to touch anything because we don't want to mess up anything because we're good where we're at. And complacency is very dangerous because we're supposed to react and actually be proactive, prepare for change. You know, and just like I was saying, last year, when we should have been a light, the reason why we really weren't as effective as we should have been is because in many cases we were complacent. You know what I mean? We were comfortable. We didn't want to make waves. And in many cases, we should have not make waves just to make waves. But there's certain things that the Bible tells us to do that is going to take us out of our comfort zone. But we usually don't come out of our comfort zone because it's our comfort zone. So yes, complacency really is very much the me factor. The next question was, how is rebellion compared to witchcraft? Now, if y'all remember in 1 Samuel 15:23, and I'll read it now, but y'all can write it down and read it a little later. He says, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance, like the evil of idolatry. And then he says some other things in there. And that's what Samuel was saying to Saul. Now, what he's saying, because if you ever go back to Deuteronomy and using Deuteronomy 18 as an example, Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 10, it said, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcrafts, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. And watch what he says here. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord. Now, I don't know if you remember, we did the Bible study on abominations or detestable, things that God hates. These are horrible. And what he's saying is people don't realize rebellion falls into that same boat. You know, it's something God hates. When people, and what people were doing, it's almost what Saul was doing. They would sin knowing I have this sacrifice. You know what I mean? I can always just do a sacrifice. And that's what his mindset. And you have a lot of people that still have that. I can sin. I can just ask for forgiveness. And what God is saying, see, that type of rebellion is detestable. And it's just as detestable as witchcraft and sorcery. And just to let y'all know, because we take all that, you know, sorcery and witchcraft. And today, you know, people just kind of take it light. And it's still just as abominable as it was then. God thinks it's detestable then. But rebellion does falls into that same way when we kind of take God not serious, which we really don't. That's why we need that reverence. We kind of take God light instead of doing what we're supposed to. So he's letting you know the level of rebellion and arrogance God hates. God is not going to go, well, that's just the way they are. Well, they mean well. No, he's letting you know that falls into the same way. You see somebody who's a witch and you see somebody who's arrogant, same person. They're doing the same level of sin is what he was putting emphasis on. Amen. Next question was, is a hardened heart and a stiff neck the same thing? In a way, yeah, they're in the same family, if you will, because it's stubborn. The term means stubborn outside of God, okay? But a hardened heart, remember, your heart is your purpose. So my purpose needs to be molded by God. My purpose needs to be God. When I harden my heart, it's when I don't allow God to mold me. Once again, that's why it's called hardened. And stiff neck is because I'm not allowing him to make me turn to where I'm going. So in a way, they could feel, you know, the same way, but you'll hear them used in different structures because one's purpose and one is just the person. So one is you. Stiff neck is you. You're a stubborn person. Your purpose is what your reasoning for life is. And as a Christian, both of them kind of are in the same family. But when I'm hardened, when I have a hardened heart, even though God, he's my purpose, there's certain aspects of my life I'm not doing. You know, you get Christians that are Christians, but I'm not forgiving them. That's a hardened heart. You understand that? Or I'm a Christian, but I only go this far, or I only forgive them two times. Or, you know, we have those things. That's a hardened heart. But then you have the stubborn person. That's just their nature. And they allow their nature. You can't be used by God, stiff-necked person, because you're too stubborn. That's your nature. That's who you are. So they're in the same family and both extremely dangerous, and no Christian has any business being any of those. All right. Next question was, in John 2 verse 4, what did Jesus mean when he said his time has not yet come? So Jesus, throughout his whole entire ministry that we've seen in the Gospels, knew there was a time when he was finally to be sacrificed. So he did know that. So at times when they were trying to rush him and get him to do things, that was the main thing he was pointing to. But when we read in John 2:4, and I think it was referencing, in fact, let's go there and read that first. So I want to make sure. So John. Right. And that was the one where his mom came to him. And this is another one where just reading it, because who would talk to your mom this way? But I think it's just the nature of how it was written and how they used to talk back then. But anyway, this is on the third day, starting at verse 1 of John 2. On the third day, a wedding took place in Canaan in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding when the wine was gone. Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And he says, here's where the question comes in. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Now, some said because his time to do miracles wasn't to start just then. That's what some say. But then he did it. So what some say is it wasn't ready then, and then there was some time in between, and then he did it. That's one of the things out there. I don't know if I agree with that, because if he said it's not his time and he did it, then he would be lying later when he says, "I do exactly what my father tells me." Because remember, everything is referenced on his father. So it looks like it leans more towards when he finally did it, the time came. So it's a little fuzzy in there on if it wasn't his time, why he did it on that one. So you're absolutely right, because there's another time where his time is not yet, where he would run because it wasn't time for him to be crucified and go through that process. But this one is referencing in the ministering starting, but it can get a little fuzzy on then if he wasn't his time, why would he do it? Because then it would look like he went outside of what the father said, even though later he said he didn't. He doesn't do anything outside the father. So that one could be a little fuzzy. We know that's not the case because he wouldn't lie. So it's leaning more towards either God said go ahead and do it, or the time finally came a little later in that time when he changed the water to wine. Okay. And now here's a big one. I saved this one. So what the person was asking, they said, "For the past few months, I have been having problems with my neighbor playing loud music. At times I have texted her to tell her to turn her music down. We've always had a good relationship until she started a new relationship, which she started doing different things. So at Christmas, I gave them a small gift as I sometimes do as a neighbor. She thanked me and said, 'I was thinking you changed.' My response was, 'I love all of you.' Should I have mentioned the music at that point or ask, 'What did they mean by I changed?'" It's a good question. Now, here's a very difficult thing. Because there's two things you have. You have stewardship and you have turning the other cheek. Now, if you ever get the chance, you want to read Matthew 5. And I'll kind of hit bits and pieces of it. Because when it comes to, well, let me read some before we even get to it. Matthew 5, 39 through 48 says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your father. He causes his sun to rise on evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, you have to understand, like, if somebody is doing something illegal or unfair, that's against the Bible. Okay, when I say illegal or unfair, if you see them doing it at your job and you know the pay is different or how they're treating you at your job, and there's a loving and godly way that you do have to say that, not only for yourself, but especially for those who can't speak for themselves. So the Bible, that's when stewardship would come into play, or when they're making you work and they're not paying you, that falls into stewardship also. So you have to keep that in mind. On these things is when somebody now intrudes in my space and it's more annoying or bothersome, and we don't really, deal with it the way this verse is. You do not see us truly turning the other cheek. In this circumstance, and it breaks my heart to say this, because I know if I was in a circumstance, I wouldn't want somebody telling me this, but we're reading what the Bible says. What the person is doing is annoying, is disrespectful. But out of love, is telling them not to do it more important than ministering to them is what he's saying here. You understand that? Even though this person's wrong, and you can tell, and that's how the world is, and we have to see the world for what it is. Now, we made our space and our comfort sacred. So when somebody gets into our space, we're ready to fight. And that's not how Christians are supposed to be. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, do not resist the evil person. If you see some of this, I mean, just some of the basic things he's saying, when he says, you know, first of all, if somebody hits you and you turn them, say, go hit me over here. Who does that? Right. Or if they say, if they want to take your tunic, let them have your cloak also. You know, I mean, they take something from you. We can also have this. You know what I mean? He's basically saying, you know, if they force you to go 1 mile, go with them the extra mile and so on and so forth. He's basically showing just in that gift giving that you did, that was type of a ministry. Now, I know some people say, well, it feels like they're walking on over me. They're not changing. Remember, we're not doing it for them to change. We're doing it to plant seeds and to glorify God. Because if you notice, he ended it with reward. He said, what good is the reward when you love those who already love you? Amen. So we got to be careful not to allow our comfort to get in the way of our ministry. We really need to go over Matthew 5 more to understand that concept, because it just doesn't exist today. When people kind of step in our area and get into our comfort zone, we get angry and we want to tell them about it. Now, is it wrong to be able to tell somebody, hey, do you mind turning your music down? No, absolutely not. But as this person has, they've told them to turn it down. There is another part of it, I think, would fall into stewardship, because I think the person uses drugs in the sense, and that can invade. That may be more stewardship of, now you put me and my family in danger. That one, I think, kind of stands out. But the other one is more of a discomfort. And it might be a major discomfort because they may be playing their music crazy. So we have to, I would encourage everybody, before you kind of tell somebody not to step on your toes and not do something that makes you uncomfortable, read Matthew 5, 39 through 48 again, and just really kind of readjust to understand that versus stewardship. But it's not, I can tell you right now, it is not a desirable answer at all. It is a godly answer, and we really need to be more godly. Hopefully that helped. Okay, now I'll give you like five more minutes. If you have any more questions, if not, we'll go straight to the lesson.
I'm sure. I have, which one? Hold on. Yes, I have a question about vows. So Matthew, sorry about the noise.
That's okay. You said vows, right?
Yes, it's Matthew.
So it's A-E-I-O-U, sometimes Y. Next question. Okay, no, I'm sorry. All right, go ahead.
Matthew 5:33. I'm always talking to the boys about letting your yes be yes, your no be no. I was reading through it again. Mm-hmm. And I just, you know, it's saying you shouldn't make any vows, but mm-hmm. I know marriage is for by God.
Mm-hmm.
But why do we do that vow?
Because it's sacred. So when he tells us on our own what we're never to do, but only when he ordains certain things. There are certain things we just don't do until he ordains it. And one of them is making a vow. But now, even in making a vow, he's basically saying, you make a vow, you got to keep it. Which, you know, people say, I swear and I promise today, and we don't keep it. Even if we didn't mean to, we're held accountable for it, is what he's saying. And that's what he's saying, how sacred it is. And that's what even makes marriage that much more sacred. It is a vow. I'm vowing this. And that's why I'm very careful to explain to people when I officiate their relationships, when they say, we want to write our own vows, I'm like, do you understand what you're saying? You're going to make this promise. It's not some feel good moment that you can take on video and everybody say, aw, you just made a promise that you now have to keep. And it can't be, well, I didn't know they were going to turn out this way. So the vow in itself is sacred, which even makes that ceremony that God is saying is a vow sacred. So remember, God, he's God. So he structures how we live, not us. So we're not allowed to make vows on our own just for our safety, because now we're held accountable for it, if that makes sense.
It does. I guess just one little more part to that then. So, so it doesn't actually say in the Bible that marriage is ordained by God, but it doesn't actually say that we're making a vow. It's just saying we should do it, correct?
So
that's what I'm getting at. So yeah, when we're doing a marriage ceremony, mm-hmm. really, like, we shouldn't be calling it a vow, right? Or using verbiage for it's a vow, but you know, if you say yes, I'm going to. I don't know how to articulate it, but that's what I'm getting at. Like, I didn't see anywhere where it said, okay, in this instance, it would, you know, it's a vow. It's just more so that we need to be obedient if we're.
It's very well put. It doesn't say it's about, it's an implied vow when it says what God has put together and let no man separate. And then it puts all the other rules where it's saying you can't get divorced other than for marital unfaithfulness. And then what we see in Ephesians 5 and the First Peter. Yes, the vow is built into it, basically. You're right. But it doesn't say you made a promise. It's saying you're getting into something. And once you get into it, only God can break it. You understand? And infidelity, which shows how powerful and dangerous infidelity is, just putting that out there. But yeah, so it's letting us know that's a vowed relationship in a sense. But you, so when we do it, I don't know if you ever heard when I do it, it's that we're still just saying I do. Amen. But you're now stuck in that relationship as if you said I promise or I vow to. When people say their vows, yeah, that's what I'm saying. I don't encourage that. And I try to discourage that and let people know. And you have some that still go, no, I want to read this. And I say, let me know. Let me tell you what you're doing. Okay. But the wedding ceremony itself is them saying, God said this about the husband. And they said, I will. And to the about what the wife's supposed to do. And she's saying, I will. What they're saying is, I am in agreement with what God is saying. So you're in agreement with, and I will do that. So in that vow, you're saying to God, this is my role and I will fulfill that. So it is a promise to God in a sense, but you're right. It doesn't say we have to say I vow.
Thanks, Pastor.
Absolutely. All right. We good? Unless somebody has some. Oh, Carolyn has her hand up again. Go ahead, Carolyn, real quick.
Quick. You know I ain't quick. So first in 1 Kings 22:19. When Micaiah goes before the king and tells the king he had a vision and he saw the Lord sitting on the throne mm-hmm. and the angel of the Lord were on the right hand and the left side of him. And he wanted to know how to, I guess, fool the Israelites. And he told him, one angel stepped forward and said he put a lying spirit in him. Mm-hmm. So God is all knowing. So is this vision really a vision from, I'm trying to understand, if it was a vision mm-hmm. from God, God is all knowing. So why would he have to consult with the angels to come up with a plan?
Excellent question. And if God is everywhere, why does he have to have angels kind of monitor and do everything on earth? Why does God allow anything to do when he can do it all himself? Like right now? I don't know. Excellent question. That's an excellent question. But that's what I'm saying. In certain cases, I think we try to figure out God instead of just accepting what he does, because you're right, because he can do all things, but he chose to do it that way. You know what I mean? It almost hits that question. Can God create a rock that he can't lift and then lift it? And the answer is yes. And then now we go into the, but how can he do it? If he couldn't lift it, then how do you create? No, the answer is just yes. And we leave it at that. The rest is beyond me. It's too wonderful for me. So he might just choose to do this, even though he can already see it, even though he's already there. That's how he chose to do it. And because he's God, we just go, amen.
Amen.
All right.